Good morning.
Hi.
If you are new with us this morning, we are in the middle of a book study through Acts, and I would invite you to grab the Bible from the pew in front of you, open up to Acts chapter 6, or you can use the device that you've brought with you as well, if that's easier. As you're turning to Acts 6, let me catch you up on a little refresher. In 30 AD, Jesus was crucified. He died. I was buried, spent 3 days dead in the tomb, and then early in the morning, on Easter morning, he was raised from the dead. After this, he spent 40 days with his disciples, proving that he was alive and teaching that soon they would receive power when the Holy Spirit would fall on them. This power would transform these timid fishermen into warrior witnesses of the gospel. And this happened 10 days later after Jesus spoke this. So the apostles were gathered together in one room, and the Holy Spirit fell on them and filled them with power, with purpose, and with a plan for participating in the growth of Jesus' kingdom. And they started acting this out. And the church started growing. Peter preached his first sermon, and 3,000 men and their families were transformed by the power of the gospel. A little later, another 2,000 men and their families joined the church. And while the church was growing with leaps and bounds, Luke tells us that they enjoyed the favor of all the people. Basically, Jesus was continuing to show up. And every time Jesus arrives, the place where he steps into is flipped right side up. People start living in shalom. Shalom is this Hebrew word. It means peace that affects every aspect of your life. When Jesus gets into you, you experience shalom in your relationships, shalom in your finances, shalom in your physical bodies, shalom in your minds. How many of you need a little bit more shalom in your life this morning? Everybody, I think, should say amen to that. The people of first century Jerusalem were experiencing shalom en masse. But not everyone was happy about this. Alongside the success of the gospel came the jealousy of the religious world. And so Peter and the other apostles got locked up in prison. They commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. But they refused. They responded saying simply, you know, they just had to keep talking about what they'd seen and what they'd heard. They were witnesses to Jesus. Another problem that accompanied growth in this church was the administrative challenge of taking care of all of the needy. Hellenistic widows were among them, and they were inadvertently being overlooked in the distribution of food. And so the apostles appointed 7 godly men to serve and care for the congregation. And one of those men was Stephen. Now, we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at Stephen. And actually, this is quite a lot, considering that Stephen wasn't even an apostle. In fact, all that we know about Stephen comes in chapters 6 and 7 of Acts. After he dies, we virtually never hear from him again. But that doesn't mean that Stephen is a bit of an interlude in Acts, as though Luke's taking a break from his narrative to give us, you know, a fun martyr story or something like that. Not at all. Rather, Stephen is pivotal to the progression of the story of Acts. In fact, Stephen is the turning point in the story. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we get Jesus' last words to his apostles. You've got this memorized already by now. It's the outline of the book of Acts. It reads this: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth." And so up to Stephen, the witness of Jesus' apostles had been confined to Jerusalem. But Jesus had a plan to extend his witness to the ends of the earth, and Stephen is the catalyst in this plan. You've no doubt heard the saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You've heard this, right? The idea is that when someone dies for Jesus, the church explodes. And this is certainly true about Stephen. So Luke gives Stephen an entire chapter to preach. And we're going to get to a sermon next week. But just to put this in perspective, his sermon is the longest sermon in Acts. Stephen gets more talking time than either Peter or Paul. And that's saying something. And the reason is because his blood is the dynamite that Jesus uses to expel his witnesses out of the comfort of Jerusalem and into the four corners of the earth. And so today, we're going to talk about dying for your faith. Have you ever thought about whether you would be willing to die for your faith in Jesus? Does it seem a little extreme sitting here in our nice clothes and comfort? We don't have air conditioning. It's almost like dying, right? Let's be honest. For most of us here, perhaps all of us, the idea of whether you die for your faith is pretty theoretical. I remember being 19 years old and encountering Christ really for the first time. Now, I was raised in a Christian home, so I knew the Bible stories, but something happened when I was 19 that changed this from head knowledge into something that I was passionate about. I met Jesus. And I remember being enamored with the idea of dying for my faith. I wanted my life to count, and I figured the way to do that was to get into a spot where I could die for my faith. Now, the passion behind that overstated position was real, and I still want my life to count. But in the almost 20 years that have passed since that day, I found that while dying for Jesus might be a glorious way to finish, it's living for Jesus that poses the practical challenge. Any amens to that? Okay. As we're going to see, Stephen's challenge for us doesn't come only in his dying, but in his living. So really the question today is, are you living for Jesus? Are you living for Jesus? In order to answer that, let me just ask a couple other questions. So what captures your heart? What do you get excited about? What do you wake up thinking about when you find yourself daydreaming? I do that a lot. I don't know about you, but what thoughts do you find running through your mind? Where do you spend your money? What do you worry about? When you have free time, what fills it? Are you living for Jesus? Author Rebecca Pippert once wrote, "Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves." I love that. We're controlled by the Lord of our lives. And it's only the Lords that we live for that really we would ever consider dying for. So who or what is your Lord? Some of you might know comedian Jimmy Fallon. I won't ask for a show of hands. I enjoy some of his skits, though I never stay up until midnight to watch him live. I'm way too old for that. But a few years back, he had an interview about his very successful career. He's actually the youngest comedian ever on Saturday Night Live, how he got started. And he said this, "I remember saying to myself, if I don't make it on Saturday Night Live before I'm 25, I'm going to kill myself." After saying this, he just casually confessed, "It's crazy. I had no other plan. I didn't have any friends. I didn't have a girlfriend. I didn't have anything going on. I had my career, and that was it." For some of us, our career is our Lord. For some of us, our children or our grandchildren are our Lords. They're the reason that we live. For some of us, our hobbies are our Lords. For some of us, our charity work is our Lord. The reality is that everyone has something that captures their heart and that they live for. And lots of these things are good. Usually they're good things. I mean, careers are good, kids are good, hobbies are good, charity is good. But none of these things deserve to be Lord in our lives. And actually, most of them start looking pretty foolish when you consider dying for them. But what we don't think about it is that it's the things that we're living for that we would actually consider dying for. Now, what we get in the story of Stephen is a man who dies incredibly well because he's been living incredibly well. Let's pick it up in chapter 6, verse 8. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Look first at this first word in verse 8. It reads, and Stephen, or now Stephen. This word is actually a linking word that confirms for us that Stephen's story isn't just coming out of left field. This is part of Acts. In fact, it's the start of part 2 of Acts. Stephen and his death, as we've already said, is going to be the catalyst to propel the church forward. But the second thing to notice here is that Stephen hasn't appeared out of nowhere to get martyred. Rather, it's because he's been living for Christ that he's about to die for him. Luke says, Stephen was a man full of God's grace and power. He had the Holy Spirit flowing through him, enabling him to partner with God in performing signs and wonders. People's lives then were being impacted when they were around Stephen. Their sin was exposed. They came to repentance, reveling in the grace of God when they were around Stephen. People got healed when they were around Stephen. Stephen had been living for Jesus long before he shows up in Acts chapter 6. We know this because Stephen was the first guy that the apostles thought of when they needed someone to look after the neglected widows. They chose him, chapter 6 verse 5 says, because he'd already proven himself to be full of faith and the Spirit. And now it was his looking like Jesus that provoked the synagogue leaders to wrath. Catch the parallel here. Stephen is a man who looks like Jesus. Stephen had been living his life the way Jesus lived his. And so now Stephen is going to get what Jesus got. And this is what every Christ follower longs to be true about themselves. Now, this doesn't mean everyone wants to get martyred. Actually, I don't think anyone in their right minds wants to get martyred. But every Christ follower longs to live like Jesus did. That's how you know you're a Christ follower. You want this. After all, Jesus was a man of joy. Jesus was a man of purpose. Jesus was a man who lived with the power of the Holy Spirit coursing through his body every day. Jesus lived a life that counted. What about you? Do you want to live a life like that? Well, Jesus died an excruciating death. He didn't go to death full of regret or bitterness, like so many people who've been hurt by others. Jesus had been hurt by others, but he wasn't bitter. Hebrews tells us it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. Even in death, Jesus knew that he wasn't being separated from his purpose or the Lord of his life. So do you want to live a life like that? Do you want to speak the kind of words Jesus spoke? Do you want to do the kind of actions Jesus did? Do you want it to be said of you that you look like Jesus? Do you want that? If this is your desire, it's the evidence that the Holy Spirit is inside of you and that your faith is real. You see, only Jesus followers understand that the path to ultimate joy comes from living a God-glorifying life like Jesus did. And so only Christians get what Jesus got. Now, nobody wants to get martyred. Stephen wasn't happy about being stoned. Jesus wasn't happy about being crucified. But martyrdom isn't the worst thing that can happen to a person. The worst thing that can happen to a person is to be separated from their Lord, whoever or whatever that is. And this didn't happen to Stephen. Look down at verse 11. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Now, the way this is playing out should sound a bit familiar. These false witnesses are almost mirrors of the ones who accused Jesus during his trial. Did you notice that? This shouldn't actually surprise us. Jesus said, "A student's not above his teacher. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul," that's Satan, "how much more the members of his household?" So just like Jesus, when Stephen's opponents have nothing they can actually accuse him of, they have to bring in some false witnesses. It's almost like Jesus is back on trial here. Now, there's four things that were central to Israelite religion in the first century. So God was central, of course. Moses was central. The law was central. And the temple was central. And so in verse 11, these witnesses accuse Stephen of blaspheming against God and Moses. And then in verse 13, they throw in his low regard for this holy place. That's the temple and the law. So they're throwing the book at him. As far as religious offenses go, they're saying Stephen's guilty of it all. And the evidence they cite for this grave accusation, an accusation worthy of death in Israel, is verse 14. They heard Stephen say that Jesus would destroy this place and change the customs Moses had handed down. This is a virtual quote of what the false witnesses said of Jesus at his trial. So in Mark 14, we read this: "Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against Jesus. We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with human hands.'" Then when Jesus was hanging on the cross, we read this: "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross. Save yourself.'" Here in Acts, Stephen is accused of saying the same thing. Stephen did the things Jesus did, wonders and signs. And he said the things Jesus said. Stephen looked like Jesus. And that's why Stephen got what Jesus got. But here we have a bit of an interesting situation. Luke describes the people who brought these accusations as false witnesses. You notice that? Actually, Mark did the same, described those who accused Jesus as false witnesses. So did Jesus and Stephen actually say these things about the temple? Well, first, with Jesus, the answer is yes. In the temple cleansing account in John chapter 2, just after Jesus drove the money changers out, the livestock out of the temple, the people asked him what authority he had to do what he was doing. And John tells us, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. So John makes it clear that Jesus did say this, but that his words were cryptic. People thought he was telling them that he was going to destroy the physical temple, but actually he was talking about his death and resurrection. Now, if you've been around the Bible a bunch, perhaps this doesn't bother you. But if Jesus is really talking about his death and not the temple, why did he say this temple which obviously was a reference to the physical temple that he was standing in that moment. Isn't that a little bit dishonest? Even a little dishonest for Jesus is a big deal, right? Even having committed the smallest sin would mean he wasn't God. When you come to texts like this, I wonder what you do. Do you allow yourself to be a bit troubled by them? Or do you just kind of read over and keep going? I would say, allow yourself to be troubled and look for the solution. And there is, of course, a solution to this text. So Jesus is God. And as God, he speaks in layers, all of which are true, but often took decades for the people who were listening to him to actually figure out. And so in John 2, Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection, but he is also talking about the temple. And so Jesus is saying this, when I die, the temple dies. When I'm destroyed, the temple is destroyed. This whole system, all these sacrifices, all this blood flowing to make atonement for sins, all these priestly activities surrounding the holy place where God's presence dwells, it all ends when I die. You destroy me, and in dying, I destroy the temple. This is why in the moment that Jesus died, the curtain in the temple that divides the presence of Yahweh from sinful humanity is torn in two. It's torn from top to bottom. This means that humanity isn't breaking into the Holy of Holies. God is breaking out. Because Jesus had paid the price for our sin. Now God was able to be with humanity. He was able to break out and flood the world with his presence, with his kingdom. So the temple, the place where people went to meet God. All the sacrifices necessary to atone for sin. The priests who acted as intermediaries between us and God were now all obsolete. Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is the new sacrifice. Jesus is the new high priest. The temple is finished. All this to say that no, Jesus wasn't being dishonest when he said, I will destroy this temple and raise it again in 3 days. And yes, Jesus did say this. And in this seemingly simple statement, Jesus was brilliantly both referring to the temple and his body, which was about to become the new means for encountering God. But then a second question arises. Did Stephen say this about Jesus? These false witnesses say Stephen said this. Did he actually say this? And it's a good question because there's actually no text that specifically says he did. On top of this, Stephen is quoted to have said, verse 14, Jesus will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. But if he spoke this way, then he would have been speaking about the future. Jesus will destroy this place. But Jesus had already died, and he'd already been raised, and the temple curtain had already been torn, and everything Jesus had prophesied about the temple had already come to pass. So how can Stephen be talking about this as though it hadn't happened yet? Did Stephen agree with Jesus? Well, yes, he did, and it's very likely that Stephen did, in fact, say this. Stephen knew that Jesus had already destroyed the temple. He knew the curtain had already been torn and that killing sheep was no longer the means to appease God. But while Stephen knew all this, the reality he was living in was that it was taking time for the temple to come down. It's kind of like how when we come to faith in Christ, our identity immediately changes. So we become children of God instead of objects of wrath. In a moment, we're viewed as righteous by God. So Jesus takes all our sin upon himself and he clothes us in his righteousness. And in that moment, we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're made into new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. And God sees us this way. If you love Jesus, God sees you as clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's what you look like to Yahweh. But this doesn't mean we're perfect. Not yet. Right? Instead, now a secondary process of sanctification begins in which we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and we grow in Christ-likeness. And this is a process that continues until the day we die. And likewise, here in the first century, the reality was that the temple had been destroyed. And yet the process of its dismantling and the customs that Moses had handed down was not yet complete. It wouldn't be complete for another 35 years or so. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And so Stephen did say, Jesus will destroy this place. But this leads to one last question, and that is, what did Luke mean by calling those who opposed Stephen false witnesses, since they're speaking the truth? And the answer to that is simply that Luke and the other gospel writers call everyone false who seek to silence the way, the truth, and the life. And so because these men sought to destroy Stephen, who looked like Jesus, they were false, just like the witnesses who spoke the truth about Jesus in an effort to have him killed, were false. It was because Stephen looked like Jesus that he got what Jesus got. There's one final verse in our text today, verse 15, and this is where we actually see what Stephen got. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. In Isaiah 53, that great prophecy about Jesus, written 700 years before he was born, the prophet described the suffering servant, that's Jesus, as going to his death like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The picture is of Jesus standing before sinful humanity, being accused and condemned, but refusing to defend himself. And the reason for this was that Jesus' death had been God's plan, Jesus' plan from before the creation of the world. And so while his enemies looked on in glee, believing they had him trapped, in reality, he was in complete control, embracing the cross, despising its shame, all for the joy set before him. And here, Stephen got what Jesus got. Stephen was living like Jesus, and so when he found himself about to die, he was able to walk forward with such uncharacteristic peace that it was though an angel were looking back at his oppressors. Stephen got what Jesus got. But it wasn't death that Stephen got. This did happen, but that's a side point. What Stephen got was to look like Jesus. He got to be full of Jesus' Holy Spirit. He got to taste true life such that even death seemed insignificant. Stephen got to live out shalom just like Jesus did. That's where true life resides. That's what Stephen got. So, brothers and sisters, here is the challenge this text leaves us with. Who's the Lord that controls your life? Who are you living for? Is your career that's what is ultimately valuable to you? Are your kids or your spouse what is ultimately valuable to you? Is the work you do for God what is ultimately valuable to you? All these things are valuable, but none of them make a good God. Friends, don't worry too much about dying for your faith. Give yourself to living for it. Jesus is the only Lord able to give you angelic joy so deep it doesn't dissipate even in the face of death or whatever it is that you're facing. So seek to honor and to please the way, the truth, and the life with everything you've got. Make him Lord in your life like Stephen did, so that whether it be in living or dying, it might be said of you, they look like Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you must get Jesus to get what Jesus got. I love you. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus to tear the curtain in the temple, to divide what was separate from us unclean. Make a way for us not to be consumed by your holiness. Thank you for Jesus. And Jesus, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give us the courage to stand for you, to live for you today. God, there are so many things in our lives that compete for our love, compete to be God in our lives. Good things compete to take everything in our focus. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would give us eyes to see Jesus, that we would truly seek Jesus. God, we want you to be Lord in our lives. So come and work in our hearts even now. Reveal to us what it is in our lives that has become Lord. And Jesus, we ask that you forgive us, that you pour your blood out even now as these things that we're thinking of are brought to mind. We repent, we turn away, and we turn towards you, Jesus. We say, you are our Lord. You alone are worthy of our devotion. Come and be God in our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.